Good morning. Welcome to Little Sotara for our 10:30 worship service this morning. Welcome this November time of year. This is a time of year I like to think of the month of November as a period of Thanksgiving. Of course, Thanksgiving comes towards the end of the month, but I like to think of the whole month as a time set aside as a time of saying thanks and giving thanks for not only what we have, but what we've been blessed with and how we can help others. And it's a good time of year for that. Are there any announcements that you'd like to share this morning? Were there any from the first service, Pam? No? Okay. Any announcements anybody might have? I just like to share one. I saw in the choir, in our bulletin, that the choir practices are listed there. And I'd like to open an invitation. If there's anybody that would like to sing with the choir for Christmas season, we've already started. So if you want to sing with the choir during Christmas, come on out on a Wednesday night at 7:30 and practice with us. We got some really neat songs for the Christmas season. So come on out and join us. Let's move to a time of sharing. If you have any joys or concerns, anybody in the choir? I'm going to ask Pastor Bob to come up if he had any from the first service and share with us.
Go ahead.
Don't forget Faye Ball's bus in the hospital. That was a prayer concern that came via email.
Yeah. Yes, we got a prayer chain email that Faye Ballsbaugh is in Lancaster General Hospital and has a urinary infection, and so let's remember her in our prayers. Carl was in the early service, and he said he thinks she's going to be home from the hospital tomorrow. I think she, according to the email, she just went in yesterday, right? Yeah. So let's remember Faye in our prayers. Gerhardt and Lois were in the early service, and Gerhardt didn't have that procedure we were talking about last week. He had a coronary catheterization, and they discovered that his heart is in better shape than they thought it was, and good enough to actually have surgery. And so it looks like he might be looking at a valve replacement toward the end of the month. We lifted up Julie and Chris Tobias. Julie Dosh married Chris Tobias. I performed the ceremony back on July, I think it was the 28th, 27th or 28th of July. And about 4 or 5 weeks after their marriage, discovered that Chris has pancreatic cancer and a fairly advanced state. And so he is undergoing extensive chemotherapy every other week. This Tuesday is his chemotherapy day. So remember him particularly this Tuesday in your prayers. And then also I got an email yesterday about the fact that today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. During our prayer time this morning, we're going to show you a brief video that's produced by one of the organizations that's lifting up this International Day of Prayer. The person who sent me the email sent along the link to a video done, very, very professionally done, by Voice of the Martyrs, which is a major site, a major organization that deals with the issue of persecution among Christians around the world. But that video was so graphic, and it was a reenactment of a church in Nigeria that was attacked by this Boko Haram organization, and I just thought it was too graphic to show in the context. The video that I've chosen to show lifts up the problem, but it shows Christians around the world who, in spite of persecution, are celebrating their faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a much more sort of upbeat kind of a thing. The fact is that today, Christians, more than 100,000 Christians in about 60 nations around the world, that's about a third of the world population, over 100,000 Christians today are experiencing persecution and some death, and we know about what's happening to our own brothers and sisters in the Church of the Brethren in Nigeria who are experiencing extensive persecution. Somewhere between 50 and 60 of our churches have been destroyed, and in the neighborhood of 200 of brethren in Nigeria have been killed. Now, the area that Tessa is in is a kind of a Christian stronghold in Nigeria, and so there aren't issues there. I say that for your sake, Pam, and for others who are concerned about Tessa Gerbrick, who's serving in Nigeria right now. Let's continue to pray for her and for all of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria.
Let's rise and sing our first song. Let's sing unto the Lord, number 55. Will you please stand?
Thank you.
Turn in your bulletins to the Litany of Praise. Please join with me. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my Savior. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. God's way is perfect. All the Lord's promises prove true. He is a shield for all who look to him for protection. For who is God except the Lord? Who but our God is a solid rock? The Lord lives. Praise to my rock. May the God of my salvation be exalted. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for those tens of thousands of brothers and sisters around the world who every day are willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ. In some cases, like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, it means the loss of property, the loss of life. One village that was made up of people from the village that Carol and I lived in years ago, Gava West, has been attacked 12 times and dozens of homes destroyed, and many people killed, and yet they continue to come back and bear witness to Jesus Christ there in that tiny little village. Thank you for the faithfulness of those folks at Gava West and throughout Nigeria, and throughout Africa, and believers in Pakistan, and in Syria, and in Iraq, and Iran, who take a stand every day, who were abused and beaten, persecuted for Jesus Christ. May we stand with them, and may we be encouraged by their faithfulness. We confess to you that here where we live, where it's okay to be a Christian, we kind of fall asleep at the switch. And we pray that we would be encouraged by the faithfulness of others around the world. We pray your protection upon them. We pray that you would wrap your loving arms around our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and throughout the world, that you would place a hedge of protection around them. We pray that you would encourage them to continue to be faithful, to continue to boldly take a stand for Jesus Christ. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for all of those whose names have been named earlier in this service, who need our prayers. May we continue to pray for them. May we continue to support them. May we continue to stand with them in their sickness, in their hospitalization. May they never feel like they're standing alone, but the body of Christ here at Little Swatara is standing with them, supporting them with our prayers and our presence, with our substance and with our service. Lord, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, the one who taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.
As we move to our time of offering this morning, since this is a period of Thanksgiving, and I know it's early and Thanksgiving isn't here yet, but I want to share a poem with you this morning. So I want you to think about the Thanksgiving table. You've gathered maybe with friends and family and you're sitting around the table and it's time to give thanks. And listen to this poem I'd like to share with you. How joyously I offer praise for all these loved hands folded now in thankfulness in their familiar places, large and small. Well knowing in their own way how to bless, square little boy hands, butterfly deft ones of little girls, old hands whose touch instills quiet wisdom, strong hands warm with many suns, and mother hands adept in tender skills. Oh, I am thankful for the touch of these loved hands on mine, for all the wealth they hold of gentleness and love and healing ease, and thankful, most of all, that all who fold their hands in reverential, thankful prayers may feel the hand of God enfolding theirs. Let's pray. Lord, we joyously offer you praise and thanks for all that we know and for which we are blessed. Receive these gifts presented from our hearts with great love and thankfulness. Amen.
Thank you.
My markers got moved in Sunday school, so I have to find the scripture again here. From the book of 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. Listen to these words. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Pastor Bob.
Gary has just read to you what I'll call Peter's plan for a persecution-proof church. Try to say that four times quickly. Peter's plan for a persecution-proof church. That's what Peter's talking about here. And the interesting thing is that when we think of the church today, we think of a building. But for the first 234 years of the existence of the church, there were no buildings. There were no church buildings. If you read the book of Acts and if you read some of Paul's writings, you find that they met from house to house. They didn't build any church buildings to assemble in until 234. The first church building was built. So, for 234 years, the church was thriving and growing and expanding throughout the world without a single building. And that's because the church, in the midst of great persecution, followed Peter's plan for a persecution-proof church. And he shares the four parts of his plan in the passage that Gary just shared with you. The first part of Peter's plan refers to the building materials. What has God chosen to build a persecution-proof church? God chose as his main building materials folks like us. Sinful, flawed, imperfect people like us. And you find that pattern throughout the scriptures. You find, for instance, that when God decided that he wanted to choose someone to be the father of many nations, he chose Abraham and Sarah, who happened to not be able to have children. Isn't that interesting? It was through a miraculous act of God that they had one son. Or when God needed someone to lead the children of Israel out of their oppression in Egypt after spending 460 years in Egypt, God chose an abandoned baby. That's what we would call Moses today. You know, his mom put him in a basket and floated him down the Nile River. Today they would have been arrested for child abuse, for abandoning their child. God chose one who was an abandoned child to be the redeemer of the people of Israel who were oppressed in Egypt. And then Israel became a nation in the promised land, and a nation who required a king. At least the people of Israel thought they required a king, and they asked God to give them a king. And so God sent his priestly prophet Samuel to the home of Jesse, and as soon as Jesse saw Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, he knew this was the king. But as we saw in the children's story last week, if you were here, God said, no, it's not Eliab, it's not Abinadab, it's not Shammah. Well, do you have any other sons? Samuel asked Jesse. Well, I've got this boy who's out watching sheep. Bring him in. And as soon as Samuel saw young David, he knew this was the one who was anointed as king. For as the Lord said to Samuel, God does not see as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And he knew that David's heart was one that the living God could work with. And so we see this pattern throughout the scriptures. Even those who were chosen to be the parents of the Christ, Mary and Joseph, they were nobodies. They were peasants. Did I say pagans in the early service? Okay, that's what I almost said just now. I hope I didn't say that. They weren't pagans, they were peasants. And yet God chose them to parent the Lord Jesus. And so God has had this pattern from the beginning of time of choosing imperfect folks like us. And that's what Peter says are the building materials for this persecution-proof church. He begins by saying, as you come to him, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. In other words, these were folks who struggled with malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. They were folks like us. And those were the folks that God chose. Now, of course, he didn't want them to continue in their malice and deceit and envy and slander and the like, because as Jesus said, unless you become as children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it was always God's plan to take folks like us, imperfect folks like us, who struggle with envy and jealousy and malice and slander and all of those kinds of things that we all struggle with at least a little from time to time. It was always God's plan to take people like us and recreate us, reshape us, which is why Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come into being. Now, our plan is a little different, you know. Our plan is to not be too radically reshaped, but to be sort of cosmetically improved. That's, many of us look at Christianity as a cosmetic improvement rather than a recreation, a restructuring of ourselves. And a couple of years ago, there was a painting in a little remote village in Spain that made international headlines because there was in this little church of no architectural significance, there was a fresco, a painting of Jesus that was painted by an artist of no renown at all. And it was a fresco, and as frescoes, as is often the case with frescoes, which is paint applied to wet plaster, as the plaster dries out, it begins to peel, and it needed to be restored. We saw a couple weeks ago this massive project of restoration of Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. Well, there was a sweet little grandmother in this little town in North Eastern Spain. Her name was Cecilia Jimenez. And she decided that she would go out and get some paintbrushes and some paint, and she would fix up cosmetically this painting of Jesus. And so if you could show that now. This is her work that she did. You can kind of see how the paint is peeling off of the garment and the face of Jesus. And so sweet Grandma Cecilia got her paintbrushes and her paint, and she decided to do a cosmetic improvement of this painting. And of course, it became way more famous than the original painting. And the first year, 40,000 people came to visit this little church, and the church started spending, charging money for people to come in. They made $100,000 that first year. And don't get any ideas here as a money-making project. But it's kind of funny when you look at it, but the point is serious, you know, that when we try to take God's plan and kind of improve on it, you know, sort of, you know, we kind of come as we are, and we don't really want to be new creatures in Christ. We want to be just sort of upgraded a little bit, you know. Some of, you know, those of us who struggle with temper would just like to have a little bit less temper. Some of us who maybe have some other issues would like to be somewhat improved, but not new creatures in Christ. But Jesus made it very clear that unless we turn and become as little children again, or in his dialogue with Nicodemus, marvel not, Jesus said, that you must be born again. God isn't in the restoration business or the rehabilitation business. God is in the recreation business. He is our creator. And God wants to take us, imperfect as we are, and not simply put on a new coat of paint. Because Lord knows, when we try to put on the new coat of paint, we get something that looks like that. God wants to recreate us and make of us, Peter says, living stones built into a spiritual household. I really, you know, interestingly, Peter goes from, you know, talking about people to talking architecturally about stones. And then he ends by talking about people again. You know, you are a chosen race, a God's own people, a royal priesthood. And so I think what Peter is trying to do here is borrow some language from building, from architecture, and talk about that's how God wants to work in our lives to do this work of recreation. And Peter used a language that he thought people would be familiar with, taking us as living stones and building us into a spiritual house. Well, many of you have been at our house up on the little mountain and saw that we're kind of built on the side of a mountain. And there's not a whole lot of flat land around there. I made the mistake this summer of some of our grandkids are old enough to play croquet, and I love to play croquet. And I bought a croquet set and discovered immediately that the balls don't go where you send them because we live on the side of the mountain. And I tried to set up on our little sand mound this croquet course, and it just didn't work. A couple of months ago, I found a spot up from the house where the grade is only about 30 or 35%. And so I built a fireplace there, and I took a tree that we had felled and made log seats on the south side. So if I'd put them on the north side, you know, you'd fall into the fire. So I put them on the south side so that if you fell, you would fall away from the fire. I thought that's good thinking. And then we had our first campfire, and it got dark. And, you know, it's just rocky soil. There are rocks that stick up all over the place. And I found that Carol had a hard time walking there. And even though she wasn't falling into the fire, she still wasn't a very happy camper that night. And so what I did was I had a pile of dirt left over from our construction project, and I took my front end loader and I filled in and covered over the rocks so that you can walk there. And what's my point? Well, you know, a stone that stands alone, you know what that's called, Polly? It's called a stumbling block. Okay? A stone that stands alone is a stumbling block. And God didn't create us as living stones to sit in our own space. I'm glad to see that we're at least a little filled in with some bodies right there. In the early service, there was this huge gap of about 8 pews where nobody was sitting, you know? And I thought, now, I wonder what the disagreement between these groups and that group was. Yeah, but you know, God doesn't want us to exist as individual Christians, kind of doing our own thing, scattered on the mountainside as stumbling blocks to others. But God wants us to be this spiritual house. Living stones built into a spiritual household, where we're all interconnected with one another. William Barclay told the story of a dignitary who was visiting the king of Sparta. And the king of Sparta was bragging about the walls of Sparta. He said, "Look at the walls of Sparta. Aren't they magnificent?" And the dignitary, they were standing apparently on a hilltop and looking over the land of Sparta, and there weren't any walls at all. And the dignitary said, "What do you mean, the walls of Sparta?" And the king of Sparta said, "My army, these are the walls of Sparta." And I think that there is that sense within the church where we are the walls of this holy... You know, Paul said, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" The place where God dwells. And so this is not a church, but we are the church. The living stones built together into a holy temple where the Spirit of the living God is pleased to dwell. God builds with imperfect people like us, but takes and chips away the sharp edges so that we can all fit neatly together if we will choose to be living stones rather than stumbling blocks, and builds us into something special. But of course, every construction needs to have a solid foundation. And Paul reminds us that in this spiritual household that God is building, there is only one foundation that can be laid, he said to the church in Corinth. There is no other foundation that can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we find this imagery of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is spoken of by Paul as a foundation, and Jesus is spoken of by Peter as a cornerstone. And, well, which is he? A foundation or a cornerstone? Jesus is both the foundation of the church and the cornerstone of the church. Peter was quoting from this passage in Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is the very middle book of the entire Bible. There are an equal number of books after Psalm 118 as there are before Psalm. So it's in the very center where Peter talks about this stone that was rejected, but it became the cornerstone. The stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, the rabbis put together this parable to talk about what they thought the psalmist meant in this passage, Psalm 118, verse 22. And here's the ancient rabbinical parable. When they built the temple, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, it was built on Mount Moriah, which was the place where Abraham went and offered to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's also the place today where the Dome of the Rock has been built right over the rocks of Mount Moriah. And those were the very rocks where the priests during the temple period did their sacrifices. People would come to Jerusalem for holy holidays, Passover and others, and they would make sacrifices to atone for their sins. And it's that very place where the Dome of the Rock is built today on the Temple Mount, which is why it's such a it is the most contested spot on the face of the earth. More wars have been fought over that chunk of rock than any other place in the world. One of the ironies is Jerusalem, city of peace, has been one of the most violent places in the world. Well, the ancient rabbinical parable is that when the temple was being built there, because it was a holy place, they didn't hew the rocks. The rocks weren't hewn. The rocks for the temple weren't hewn there. But they were quarried a couple of miles away. And there was a specific plan that described the shape of each of the rocks so that they would fit together. And the first rock that came was the cornerstone. And those who were doing the construction looked at this cornerstone, and it had kind of an odd shape to it, and they thought, well, boy, they really messed up in the quarry. And so they took this rock. One version of the parable that I read has them pushing it over the edge of the off of the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley, where it sat for the 7 years that they were constructing Solomon's temple. So all of the other rocks came and they fit together quite nicely according to plan. And then they finally got to the place to place the cornerstone in place. And they sent word to the quarry, and the fellows at the quarry said, well, we've already sent all of the stone for the temple. And then one of the persons who had been there for the entire duration of the project remembered that on the first day of construction, they got this rock that didn't seem to be shaped right, and so they rejected it. They pushed it down into the Kidron Valley, and they went down into the valley, and they found, covered with grass and shrubs and dust and dirt, the cornerstone. The very stone that had been rejected has become the chief of the corner. Isn't that a cool story? Yeah. And that's what Jesus is to this church and every church that has ever existed. You remember that Jesus said to Peter, after Peter said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for I will call you Peter," Greek Petros, rock. "For I will call you Rocky, and on this rock I will build my church." The Catholics built St. Peter's over what they believe are the bones of St. Peter, thinking that that literally is what it meant to build the church on Peter. But Jesus, of course, meant that it was Peter's confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." That is the foundation upon which the church has been built. Through the ages, we've forgotten that. And we've built magnificent structures throughout Europe. Great cathedrals and put wonderful pipe organs in many of those cathedrals and beautiful stained glass windows. But listen, you don't have to go to Europe. You can go to Las Vegas and see these magnificent structures that are mostly facade. You know, they're not real. They're created to look real, but it's mostly, you know, plaster covering styrofoam. Listen, the world can create structures as beautiful as anything that we can create. The world can create magnificent pipe organs. Have you ever heard the pipe organ play at John Wanamaker's, second largest pipe organ in the world? Yeah. You know where the first one is? In Atlantic City. The two largest pipe organs in terms of the number of ranks and manuals, two largest pipe organs in the world. One is in a casino town, the other one is in a department store. The world can do anything that the church can do, at least as well, and in some cases better, except offer a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that we have that the world cannot replicate is the Lord Jesus. And so we must not forget that Jesus is the only foundation upon which we build the church and is the cornerstone of the church. Jesus is who we have to offer the world. Let's not forget that. So, in Peter's persecution-proof church, it is built with imperfect folks like you and I who are recreated into living stones, built into a spiritual house, built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. So, what's the purpose of all of this building? Every building should have some purpose. We had a little house out behind my house that had a very important purpose when I was growing up. Even though my dad was a plumber, we were one of the last families in town to get indoor plumbing. Every structure has a purpose. Even a mausoleum has a purpose of holding dead men's bones. What is the purpose of this spiritual house that God has created? Peter tells us at the end of this passage we looked at, you are a chosen race, a holy people, a royal priesthood, who are chosen for the very purpose of praising God and reflecting God's light into the darkness. The purpose of the church is not to have potlucks. That's a good thing. I mean, I like potlucks. I'm not going to vote against having potlucks or any kind of food. But that's not our purpose. The purpose is to utter our praises of our God. And that's why it's so important that we not do it just here, but out in the world. And to be light in the midst of darkness. That's our purpose. I want to close with a story that I love from the Old Testament, the story of King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat was one of the latter kings of Judah. This was after the division of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Israel was, well, it was no longer Israel, but it was Judah and the little tribal area of Benjamin. And they were on the decline, and they were pretty easy pickings for the mightier nations around. And the story of King Jehoshaphat, this particular story is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I want to share a portion of this story through it. I'm going to skip through it a bit to give you the context of the story. Let me just say that three enemy nations, the Amorites, the Moabites, and the Meunites, not the Mennonites, I was tempted to say that again, but, you know, if you tell a joke and you get a good laugh, leave it at that, okay? The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Meunites joined forces. They came together against little Judah and Benjamin as this mighty army. And they were going to crush them. And so I pick up the story in verse... Better get in the Old Testament first. Pick up the story in chapter 20. The Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea." That's the Dead Sea. "It is already in Hazazon Tamar," that is modern-day En-Gedi, which is right along, it's a spring that feeds into the Dead Sea. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. And then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in the prophets, and you will be successful." And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise Him. I love this image of not sending out the army first, but sending out the choir to sing praises to God. And long before they reached that place where they could look out over the Dead Sea Valley and be terrified by this massive army, long before they reached that point, the armies of the Ammonites and Moabites and Meunites heard the praises to God and became so confused that they rose up and fought against one another. And when Jehoshaphat's army came and they stood and looked out over the valley of the Dead Sea, they saw not a standing army, but they saw only dead bodies. It is not a slight thing to praise our God. There is great power in the praises of God's people. And that's why our praises need to be heard, not just here. That's why God never intended for His church to be a building. But it has always been God's intention for His church to be a people who would go to the four corners of the world uttering praise to God and sharing the light of Jesus in the midst of darkness. Let's rise to our feet and sing together our closing hymn. I'd like the end of this last verse. I would like us to read it aloud together as a benediction. I know shouting isn't our style, but let's read it with energy, okay? Let's go. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let us stand in the power of Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said, Amen.